Nice to have some music in here and other people to hear it. Thank you for those who've come in and recorded some music for us. It's just not the same when there's not people here. Thank you, Tom. Join me in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we will begin in verse number 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word that we're looking at this morning. Lord, drive it deeply into our souls. Change us. Make us more like Christ. Make us confident in how we pray, because you alone are worthy. You alone are powerful, and you love to answer our prayers. So hear us today, speak to us today, in Jesus' name, amen. Our series has been greater. Jesus is greater than all people. He is greater than all things. He is greater than our need. We started out looking at how Jesus is greater than angels. I'm glad that he is greater than angels, aren't you? Angels are powerful beings, but angels are created beings. And Jesus is their creator. Jesus is greater than Moses. I'm glad for that. Moses was a great man. He did many great things. God used him in a very powerful way. But when Moses died, he stayed dead. And Moses was a sinner. I'm glad Jesus is greater than Moses. The focus of our study in the book of Hebrews is changing here. Rather than looking at individuals for a moment, we're looking at the priesthood of Jesus. And Jesus is the greater high priest. I'm glad for that as well. All high priests, all the priests who came before Jesus were simply men. They were flawed men. Some of them were good high priests, to be sure. I'm thinking of Aaron. Aaron was a great high priest, but even Aaron had his flaws. I mean, who was the guy that fashioned the gold into an idol? Yikes. That was Aaron. And there were some really terrible high priests. Think of Caiaphas, the high priest when Jesus was crucified. I'm certainly glad that Jesus, as our high priest, is greater than the other high priests. Last week, we saw the importance of the power of the Word of God, that it reveals the thoughts and intents of our heart, that it pierces, it divides things that otherwise we wouldn't be able to divide. It discerns things for us that we wouldn't be able to discern on our own. This week, as I said, we're entering a kind of a new topic, a new section in the book of Hebrews. It's kind of odd that chapter 5 doesn't start right here. Thematically, grammatically, in all sorts of ways, this is definitely a new theme and we should be thinking of it as such. But that's okay. We'll just call it the last three verses of chapter 4 and deal with it that way. Anyway, our big idea this morning is that we have a sufficient and a sympathetic high priest. We have a sufficient and a sympathetic high priest. So first of all, we see our high priest is a heavenly high priest. In verse 14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What other high priest has done that? None. Jesus came from heaven. He came and did his high priestly duties, and then he returned to heaven. No other high priest did that. So we have a sufficient high priest, is kind of what we're going to dig into here for a moment. And when I say that word sufficient, if you're like me and you've grown up in an English-speaking land like this, sufficient means something a little different than the way I'm going to use it here referring to the scripture. For instance, if we have potatoes on the table and I have particularly one child who happens to be here today, so you can figure out which one it is. I have particularly one child that loves mashed potatoes. And if we were to pass the mashed potatoes around and would say, do you have enough potatoes? If there's not a lot left, she might look, and I just narrowed it down some more, she might look at it and say, yeah, I have enough. In bigger words, she might say, it's sufficient. But what she's really thinking is, yeah, I have enough, but if there were more, I would have more. And that's how we think of sufficient. That's how we think of enough is, yeah, it's enough, but I kind of want more. Theologically speaking, when we use the word sufficient, that is not at all what we mean. Theologically speaking, when we use the word sufficient, that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is our sufficient high priest, we mean there is nothing more that can be added. It is full. We speak of Scripture as being sufficient for life and godliness. That means sufficiency. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture is all we need. It's what we need the most of, and it is more than enough for us. We speak of the blood of Christ as being sufficient. That means that it's to the fullest measure. There's nothing that we can add to Jesus' blood to make us more worthy to be with God. No, Jesus Christ's blood is sufficient. Our works add nothing to our salvation. Our heritage, our upbringing, our church attendance, our church membership don't add to our capacity to be in God's presence. It is Jesus' blood alone. And that means he is sufficient. In this passage and in subsequent passages, and I'm trying really hard to not jump ahead. It's so easy to do. In subsequent passages, we'll see more as to what we mean by the sufficiency of Jesus' high priesthood. He is the one who left heaven. He was the one who stepped out of eternity and into time. He stepped out of glory and hid that glory for a time being to robe himself in flesh like you and I, so that he could be human, though not sinful. Because he was our human, who was also God, who was not sinful, who had no sin ever, who gave the perfect sacrifice, he then is sufficient to be our high priest. Everyone else who ever held the title of high priest was insufficient compared to Jesus Christ. That's why every man who held that office had to repeat the sacrifices over and over again. That's why every other person who held that office had to have someone come after him, but not Jesus. He was our last high priest because he was our final high priest, because he was the only high priest who was sufficient. So, because we have this great high priest, what does verse 14 tell us? It says, let us hold fast to our confession. Christians have always been a creedal people. We always have a statement of beliefs that we adhere to. If we don't have some sort of belief system, we can't call ourselves Christian, can we? Not with any sense of reality, right? You may label yourself as Christian, but if you don't believe that Jesus is God the Son who died for you in your place for your sin, then you are not genuinely a Christian. You may give yourself the label, but you are not genuinely a Christian. Christians have always held to certain beliefs, and that's what he means here by clinging tightly to our confession. Everyone has doctrine. Everyone believes something, and whether we're talking about theological beliefs or whether we're talking about anything, politics, whatever, everyone has beliefs, and everyone is susceptible to changing what they believe. And if I were to hear someone say that, I might sit back and say, well, I'm just Dutch enough. I'm stubborn enough to not change my beliefs. But the reality is, if we can be convinced, if new information can be added to change our minds, we can change what we believe. In fact, humans, for better and for worse, are quite capable of that. If our beliefs are wrong and we change them to what is right, good. Praise the Lord. That's great. But if we truly hold to Jesus as being God's Son and we're willing to let that go away, then that's a problem. And that's what the author is pleading with us in this verse. Because we have this great high priest, greater than all the other high priests, he is from heaven and he returned to heaven unlike any other high priest. Because we have him as our high priest, Let us cling tightly to what we believe. Do not allow any sort of new input, new data, new information to change your mind about your belief in Jesus. Let the truth of Jesus be so powerful in your life that nothing could change your mind. Jesus did not become high priest because he was a descendant of Aaron. In fact, genealogically, we know he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. That's going to be a fun topic when we get to it later. I will withhold that for now, but that's going to be a fun topic. Jesus is the only high priest to come from heaven. Jesus is the only sufficient high priest to serve on our behalf, so therefore we should cling to what we know to be true about him. So first of all, we have our heavenly high priest. Secondly, we have an understanding high priest. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That word sympathize means to suffer with, to suffer alongside, to be in that pain with someone. Not in a superficial or a fake way, but to say, I understand what you're going through because I've gone through that sort of thing myself. The struggles, the pains, the losses that you and I experience, Jesus also experienced. He relates. The suffering the author speaks of here is not just that of physical weakness or emotional weakness. He's talking specifically of temptation, added to all the other things that we go through that we would call suffering that Jesus is sympathetic to. He specifically is sympathetic to temptation. That word temptation can be translated as tested. It's interesting looking through various English translations and who chose test and who chose tempt. And I found the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It was put out several years ago now by a publishing company named Holman. And in their Holman Christian Standard Bible, I believe they chose tempted. And in the updated version, the Christian Standard Bible, they chose tested. Or maybe it's the other way around. I don't remember. But I remember that in the two versions that they came out with, and Donna's going to look for me right now because she has that. In the two versions they have, they switched. Why? Well, because really either word fits very, very well here. When we are tempted, we are being tested. When we are tested, we are being tempted. To be tempted means that we are presented with some sort of opportunity to sin. And when we are tempted to sin, that is a test. Will we pass or will we not? Jesus was tempted to sin. He was tested and he passed. Our passage today tells us that Jesus was tried. He was tested in the same ways that you and I are tested. Now, does that mean that he was ever tempted to do the exact same things that we might be tempted to do? No. He lived in a different culture, different era. But it does mean the categories, the kinds of ways that we are tempted, that we are tested. Jesus was also tempted. John, in his epistle, 1 John, summarizes the ways that we get tempted by the world in a very memorable fashion. In fact, John was very, very excellent at coining phrases and making things memorable. And so that's probably why I turn to his writings so often. Anyway, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he describes three different types of ways that we might turn from God and love the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is from the world. Here he gives three very easy to remember. The flesh, the eyes, and pride. Pride of life, pride in living. Depending on the translation you have, it'll be worded just slightly different, but it's all pointing to the same three general categories. And although John in this epistle does not make a direct reference to Jesus' temptation, it is parallel to his temptations. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 both give us the details of the temptation that Jesus suffered under Satan at the hand of God. If you were to turn there, and we're not going to do that this morning, but if you were to turn there to either Luke chapter 4 or Matthew chapter 4, you would read how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, drove Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting, and at the end of that 40 days, Satan comes in and tempts him. So he's weak. He is hungry. My children think they are hungry after about 20 minutes of having not eaten. That's not hunger. It may make them cranky, but it is not hunger. Jesus was genuinely hungry. And as you can imagine, just as we are more susceptible to sinning when we are either tired or hungry, this was a perfect time for Satan to come in and tempt Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." He takes the desires of the flesh, that hunger that Jesus was legitimately experiencing, and saying, "Look, if you really are God the Son, prove it. Be done with this fasting." But see, that would have been sin for him because God had ordained that he would fast for a certain amount of time, and that time wasn't up yet. This temptation was for him to take physical matters into his own hands and not trust God. Are we ever tempted to take physical matters into our own hands and not trust God? Yes, so often. The second temptation of Jesus. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, 'To you I will give all this if you'll just bow down and worship me.'" He showed him the temptation of being shown, of seeing things that it's not right for you to take. Will Jesus be king of all? Yes. Is he king of all in his position now? Yes. Will he one day be the literal sovereign reigning over all political domains on the earth? Yes. But the time was not yet. And Satan tried to tempt him by showing him, "Look, this could all be yours." The third temptation is the pride of life in verse 9 of Luke 4, and Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from him." And he reminds him of the promise of God that if he were to even stumble over a stone, that angels would rescue him. And so here he takes him to the highest point in the temple area and said, "Look, all these people around, they will surely see this dramatic rescue of God's angels, and that would be a great thing for you. That'd be a great dramatic spectacle for you to do." Jesus' temptation here was to seek the crowd's adulation, to seek fame and notoriety by doing this stunt. Jesus was tempted and tested in the same ways that you and I are tempted. And sometimes we pass, but sometimes we don't. Jesus always passed. And just like sufficiency is not just enough, but we might be lacking, we might want more, Jesus passing the test is not passing by a C-. No, he was perfect in how he passed his test. Because he has been tempted, because he has been tested, because he has lived a physical life and suffered many of the same things that we suffer, he relates to us. A person who has no real life experience with what you're going through can only have so much sympathy, can only understand your plight so much. For instance, someone who has never been in the military is not going to fully understand what it's like to be in boot camp or what it's like to be deployed. You can listen to the stories, you can watch the movies, but you won't fully understand. And those of you who have been there are going, "Yeah, that's right." Same is true with parenting. If you've never had a child, it's hard to fully understand. You can kind of relate, especially if you've done some babysitting. You know that the children do get into absolutely everything. But there are certain things. For instance, I remember driving my firstborn home from the hospital and all of a sudden realizing just how obnoxious traffic is in Dallas, Texas. Traffic that I had weaved in and out of all the time before, all of a sudden was, you know what? I'm driving for another life here. There are certain things about child rearing that you don't understand until you've done it. You can take a class. You can try to imagine what it might be like. But first of all, each child is different. And so the experience is going to be different for each parent. The point of all this is that Jesus relates to us. He is not, he did not remain God in heaven to look down on us and say, well, why aren't you passing the test? No, he came down and he joined humanity so he could relate to us. The details of our particular temptations will look different. They look different from one another. They will look different from his. But the categories are all the same, and there are so few. And Jesus can relate. He knows what it's like to be human. He relates to us. He's sympathetic to our plight. But relating and being sympathetic does not mean he ever sinned, because he did not. And because he never once sinned, his work on our behalf as our great high priest is a once-for-all sacrifice, one that never had to be repeated, that could not be repeated. Our sins are gone, gone, gone. Forever they are gone. It's all because of him. We have a heavenly high priest, an understanding high priest, and thirdly, we have a generous high priest. So look with me in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have a sufficient high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. And because of that, we can confidently go to God. That is an amazing truth. You know, as you read through Exodus, and God has gathered his children out of Egypt. He's taken them out of Egypt. He's brought them to the wilderness. His desire, and he tells them specifically, his desire was that every person would be a priest who could directly come to God, but they were sinful. And God said, no, I'm actually going to kill all of you. And Moses, you know, defended them, said, for your glory's sake, you can't do that. And so he doesn't kill everyone and instead sets up this priestly system. Now, that was not plan B on God's part. But God wanted everyone to have direct access to him. But because of sin, they couldn't. Because of our sin, we could not have direct access. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, we do. We do have direct access to God. That's why not once has anyone ever stepped into my office and said, Pastor Chad, I need you to pray for my sin to be forgiven. Because first of all, that wouldn't work. No, we go directly to God through Jesus because of his work on our behalf. It says, because of our high priest, let us confidently come near to the throne of grace. Back in the day, and you don't have to go to Old Testament times, but I'm going to just for illustration. But back in the day, if you wanted to approach a sovereign, if you wanted to approach the king, you needed to have permission. Book of Esther comes to mind. Esther, Queen Esther, married to the king, had not been welcomed into the king's throne room in a while, and she needed to talk to him. She needed to convince him to stop this other plan that was going to wipe out the Jewish people, but she didn't have permission, and so she took the very gutsy choice to go uninvited to see the king. To enter the king's presence without the king's favor meant certain death. So if she were to enter and not immediately receive the favor of the king, she knew she would die. But she took the risk anyway. And you know the end of the story. It all worked out. And if you don't know the end of the story, read Esther. It's not too long of a book. The necessity of finding favor with the king was a life and death situation. It's true with our God. If we do not have favor with God, we cannot approach him. But Jesus, because he is our high priest, because he sacrificed himself for us,
has given us the favor that we need. He has removed our sin. He has placed on us his righteousness, and we have favor. We have the capacity to come to God ourselves. Isn't that amazing? If the only time we could pray was when we gathered together as a congregation, that'd be terrible. If the only time we could pray was if we came into this building as though this building had some sort of magical power, that'd be terrible. No, God hears our prayer. We can go to him anytime. We can ask of him anything. He in his wisdom won't give us everything we ask. I talked about parenting earlier. Children will ask for some of the craziest things, won't they? But God does answer our prayers. In fact, he answers our prayers in the way that we would want them answered if we understood everything that he understands. So, pray. Come boldly to the throne of God. Pray. Pray earnestly. Pray expectantly. Pray expecting to receive an answer, to receive mercy and grace. Mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin. We really can't separate them, but we can talk about them separately. Mercy is not receiving the just punishment that we deserve. Grace is receiving gifts, receiving more than what we deserve from him. So if we deserve punishment, and we do, when God doesn't give us that punishment, but instead gives us salvation, that is mercy and grace all wrapped up together. We have a generous God. He's generous in providing us all things, in providing us with life and health and sustenance. All of that is grace and mercy, and it's gracious because in our natural sinful state, we don't deserve those things. If that sounds harsh, it's because we're not looking at it from God's perspective. See, God is holy. And because we are not, we don't deserve those good things. That's why God had to send Jesus to die for us so that we could be made holy and so that he could generously and justly give us of all things. So pray, pray earnestly, pray expectantly. We have a sufficient and a sympathetic, and I would add a generous, though it's not alliterated, high priest. That means our prayer asking God to forgive us our sins and to give us eternal life will be answered. It means that our prayer to forgive us our sins when we continue to fail him, even though we believe in Jesus Christ, we have given ourselves over to him, we still sometimes fail. When we ask him to forgive us, he will forgive us. It means that the struggles we go through, that we don't go through them alone. That he loves us, that he wants to give us comfort through the trials and struggles that we go through. Jesus has struggled with the same kinds of things, and he stands by to help us in our need. Let's pray. Father, help us to boldly enter your throne room. Help us to not be hesitant to ask of you the things that we need. Father, sometimes the things that we think we need are actually sinful or actually harmful for us. So thank you for withholding those requests. But Father, we need to hear from you. And when we bow our hearts in prayer and ask you to speak to us as we open your word, you will answer that prayer. Lord, we need to be sustained by you. And in our minds, we think that living our, what we call a normal day in, day out life that hasn't happened now for several weeks, we think that we need something more convenient. But perhaps what we really needed was to have those conveniences and that false sense of safety taken away so that we would rely on you more. So, Father, thank you for your goodness, your kindness. Thank you for your sovereignty over all things. Because even though it would be easy for us to sit and worry, we don't need to do that. We can cast all of our cares, all of our worries, all of our burdens, we can turn over to you in prayer. And you stand by ready to help. Thank you. Thank you that there is no struggle that we go through alone. Thank you that there is no heartache, there is no trouble that you don't understand, but that you love us and that you strengthen us and encourage us through those things. So, Father, thank you for meeting with us this morning. We ask for your blessing throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you watching from home, thank you. Hopefully soon we'll all be able to gather together, but until then, continue to pray, continue to come boldly before his throne.